This morning, we're done with Colossians, and we're going to start a new book. It's not going to be a long series together. It's going to be the book of Philemon, which is actually the shortest of Paul's epistles. And we're just going to look at the first three verses. Might even be a shorter sermon for once. We'll see. We'll see what happens. But let me read the first three verses for us, and then we're going to think together as a we'll have a longer introduction this morning, why we should study the book of Philemon. So there's no chapters, it's all verses, one chapter. So Philemon 1 through 3. God's word says this: Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as I said, I want to just talk about why study Philemon. Why is that the next place we go? I don't know if you ever heard a sermon series on Philemon. Maybe you hit it in a Bible study once upon a time. If you look up maybe some of your favorite preachers, you might find that they haven't preached on Philemon. I was really surprised by how few sermons there are out there that cover the book of Philemon in more than one sermon, let's say, or like a New Testament survey. There's a lot of that. But we're preaching Philemon first and foremost because I think naturally it fits with Colossians. As I've said before, I believe that the letter of Colossians and the letter of Philemon were delivered at the same time. And as we look, and we'll look at the letter, we will see that what Philemon really is a natural application of all that Paul taught in Colossians. Maybe most obviously, if you were to take Colossians 3, 1 through 17, and narrow it down to verses 11 and 13, you would find that Paul's talking about us being new creations in Christ and that we're living with resurrection life. And therefore, per verse 13, it says, we ought to bear with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Right afterwards, he says, put on love, and he shows how all of this is just covered under the umbrella of love. If we have love for one another, we'll do all those other things that he calls us to. And that brings us to our second reason this morning. Not only is it natural, it fits with Colossians. It's an extension of the theology that Paul taught there. But the second reality is that it has to do with forgiveness in the church. Forgiveness in the church. If you've read Philemon before, you know the situation. Maybe some haven't, so I just want to familiarize you with it. The book is predominantly about two people, Onesimus and Philemon. Onesimus is a slave, and Philemon is a slave master. And Onesimus ran away. We don't know the reason why. There's a whole bunch of theories that go through all sorts of conjecture. At the end of the day, whether it's because Philemon was a bad slave owner and so Onesimus knew that Paul might be able to help and he runs to find Paul, or whether he was just outright disobedient as an unbeliever and did run away, and in God's providence, he brought Onesimus to Paul, we know that somehow, besides the runaway, Onesimus has probably even wronged Philemon. In verse 18, it says, but if he has wronged you in any way, or if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. Paul's saying, hey, look, there might be some trouble there. It might be that Onesimus stole something, or that he did some damage in some sort of way as he left Philemon. And so there's this need, there's this problem that's occurred, and now we know from Colossians that Onesimus is coming back. He's returning to Philemon. So what is there? There's tension, right? Because in the world's eyes, and according to Roman law, Philemon has every right to punish Onesimus upon his return. The laws allow him to do horrid things to Onesimus. Being a runaway slave was very, very serious. But in God's economy, Onesimus is no longer to be treated as a slave, but as a fellow Christian. And the only way that that can happen, the only way that that can happen, is if Philemon forgives Onesimus. And so it's only appropriate, because just as forgiveness was needed in that situation in the church, I think, maybe I'll do it, a show of hands. Have you ever had a situation in your life where you needed to forgive someone? Ever? Have you ever had a situation in your life where you needed forgiveness? Ever with Christians? Of course. Yeah. We find ourselves in difficult situations all the time that both need forgiveness to be requested and need forgiveness to be applied. And maybe even, as we're going to learn in Philemon, sometimes we need to come along and encourage forgiveness from those who need to ask for it or apply it, right? There are always those three categories: people who need to ask, people who need to apply, and people who need to encourage. If we're to be part of the church, we will see those three things as part of our life together in the church, because sin does happen in the church. And we, whether the offending party or the offended party or the onlooking party, all partake in this in some way, shape, or form. And so, what Paul models for us in the book of Philemon is seeing a potential issue, right? He knows the situation that's at hand. He knows what the return of Onesimus means for Philemon. And so, rather than waiting to see and just hoping that all will be well, Paul gets ahead of it. And he delivers a personal letter along with the letter of Colossians, because for him, there's nothing more important than the restoration of that relationship. As we learn later, Paul wanted to keep Onesimus. He didn't send him off because he was like, well, you know what, at the end of the day, Onesimus is just wasting time over here. And so, yeah, he should go back to Philemon. He'd be more useful there. He goes, no, send him back to me. I want him. He's super useful. But his understanding of the need for reconciliation among members in the body, that trumps his usefulness. And so, this law-breaking slave, he heads back, and he does it willingly. And that in and of itself is remarkable, because Onesimus has no idea how Philemon will treat him. Even the journey home, he could be caught. There were men in the Roman Empire who their main job was to be a slave hunter. They went after runaway slaves for reward. And if they were caught, they could be branded on their forehead with a symbol to show that this person has been a runaway slave and therefore dishonored for the entirety of their life. And yet Onesimus also, not just Paul, Onesimus believes that the gospel and living in obedience to God and showing off his glory is so important that he goes with this letter willingly, having no idea how he will be received. And so, why study Philemon then? Because, brothers and sisters, we need to love, we need to forgive, and we need to reconcile. That is an issue of utmost importance, ultimately, because it's essential to who God is. Turn in your Bibles. Turn to Micah chapter 7. We're going to look at three different passages, so get ready to turn. The first one's going to be in Micah, next one in Psalms, next one in Proverbs. But I want you to see this. I want you to see why this is such a big deal. It's because it is essential to who God is. God is a forgiving God. Look at Micah chapter 7. We're going to read verses 18 through 20. Micah says this in verse 18 of chapter 7. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? In other words, there's no one else. You're by yourself. You're in a class of your own. Why? Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. What a beautiful picture of God. What's God's relationship to sin? One that forgives. Yes, he's holy, but he's a forgiving God. It's essential to understanding who he is. It separates him. So then let's look. First, we've seen that God is a God of forgiveness. Then let's look at those who have received forgiveness, how Scripture speaks about that. Go to Psalm 32. We're going to read verses 1 through 2. We get a little picture of someone who has received forgiveness from God. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2, God's word says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." This is a man that's blessed, a man that curse has been removed. And in the New Testament, the word is actually he's happy. He's full of joy. He's abounding in happiness. Why? Because he's known God's great grace, his forgiveness. Next, look at Proverbs 19. Turn there. I want to look then now at those who extend forgiveness, what the Bible says about them. God forgives, we receive it, and then we also extend it. Proverbs 19, verse 11. Listen carefully. Look at this. Proverbs 19:11. "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." What a statement. Why is it a man's glory to overlook transgression? Because who does he look like when he overlooks transgression? His maker. It's his glory because the glory of God shines brightly through him in that moment. What a picture the Bible gives us about forgiveness. What an important thing. Brothers and sisters, to be faithful Christian is to be a Christian who forgives. If we love God's glory more than our own, we can, we must, and we will forgive. We can, we must, and we will forgive. So that's why we ought to study, I think, Philemon. That's why we're going to jump into it. Hopefully you see some of that importance. Before we go all the way into the text, I do want to hit one more thing. I said it was going to be a long introduction today. It is a long introduction. I want to just talk briefly about what's at the very core of this book and really what drives this book to some degree, and that's the issue of slavery, right? Sometimes you'll have people accuse the Bible of promoting slavery because they read the book of Philemon. They read commands given to slaves or to slave masters, and so they say the Bible promotes slavery. And I said when we talked about Colossians that we're going to spend a little less time there talking about slavery and a little more time here. So just as an intro, just to address the topic, I think we need to before we hit the book, okay? So, first and foremost, the distinction we've already talked about, but just to bring it up again and to flesh it out a little more, the slavery that was in the Western world, in the United States of America and Canada, in the last hundreds of years, is not the slavery of the Bible, okay? It's not the slavery of the Bible. The slavery that took place in our recent history had one dominant factor that drove it. And that dominant factor that drove it was skin color. It was racism. Slavery was deemed acceptable because the people who were enslaved were literally thought as of second class because of their race. Okay? That's not the slavery that you're dealing with in the times of the Roman Empire. In recent years, slavery was distinguishable just with the eye. You could tell who was going to be a slave. And that's wicked, and that's heinous, right? That is totally unchristian. And by God's grace, that was seen and that was recognized. And that has been, to some degree, dealt with in the church. Unfortunately, racism, and I think even slavery in some churches would still be happily accepted. However, when we talk about slavery during the Roman Empire, it's a very different picture. First and foremost, numbers up to a half are mentioned, but I think probably more accurately a third of the entire Roman Empire were slaves. That's huge, right? Which makes it a very normal part of society. Secondly, and here are two massive differences, people would voluntarily become slaves. People would intentionally go into slavery because if you found a good slave owner, you had a good paying job, you had financial and stability with your life, you had a house, you had clothing, and you actually did better off than a lot of free men who couldn't find those things and get those things. So very different, right, than recent history. You never volunteered to become a slave because there was never a profit to your life in that. Next, and this is really, really important, I think, as well, is there was the expectation of emancipation. There was the expectation that at some point you would be freed. A lot of slaves by the time of 30 were freed. Variety of reasons for that. Some of it was usefulness. Some of it was there was an understanding that you were working towards something and therefore you were set free after that. In fact, many slave owners would include the freedom of their slave in their will. That was part of their will, and that was part of the inheritance that went out. It was so common during the time of Augustus Caesar that Romans started to actually put restrictions on it because slave owners were just freeing their slaves left, right, and center in their wills, and it was actually creating problems for their society. Now, all that to be said, that doesn't mean slavery is right. That doesn't, for a second, mean slavery is right. It just means the picture of slavery is quite different than what we look at in, as I said, recent history and their books. So this becomes then important because Scripture includes commands about slavery to slave owners and masters. Because Scripture doesn't inherently denounce something, does that mean Scripture encourages or promotes it? And the answer, simply put, is no. The answer, simply put, is no. For example, Scripture speaks of instances of how to navigate polygamy. Scripture shows examples of polygamy taking place. Is Scripture for polygamy? Definitely not. Polygamy is contrary to God's intent. Polygamy is a failure of love, as God's designed it. Okay? God graciously does give commands, even when situations are broken. Why? To help victims. God's gracious to do that. He takes situations where bad things happen and wrong things are happening and still gives his people commands of how to live in light of those things so that people will still know how to honor God, even in the midst of something difficult and even in the midst of something broken that exists in our sinful world. In fact, the gospel, as by God's grace we've seen, as I said, in some extent over the last years, it is the only answer for the abuses that we see in and used through society's handling of slavery. The gospel is the only answer to such a thing like that, right? Slavery gets abused and it causes one man to be treated entirely contrary to love. Abused and treated out of only one thing. What? Selfishness and self-interest. Selfishness and self-interest. But how can that change? How can anyone go from that to one who would love another person? It has to be the work of the Spirit. The regenerating work of the Spirit in the hearts. That is the only thing that can overcome such evil abuses of power implemented into societal structures, right? There is only one answer to such a thing, and that's the gospel. The gospel alone can change our hearts, can open our eyes, and can cause us to love others. Arguably, that's why we saw such a change, because slave owners, by God's grace, start to get saved. And when a slave owner gets saved, what happens? what's the use of slavery if you have to love? If you're called to love and no longer allowed to just abuse someone to get whatever you want, you have no more use for that slave, do you? No. And so, inevitably, it comes to an end, and therefore, the one who was once enslaved and abused is now set free and loved, because the gospel can change hearts in such a profound way. And so, when Paul addresses Philemon in this text, that's exactly where he's going to start. He's going to start by reminding Philemon of God's work of grace in his life and God's mission to bring salvation and to set captives free, and that they both labor for that same cause. And in light of that, then Paul will say, I know, Philemon, you're going to do what's right. I know you're going to do what's right because you're going to remember what God's done to you and what God has shown you. And though you may be tempted to want an outright denouncement of the institution of slavery, you got to remember, Paul's not writing this letter to a governor. Maybe if Paul had written to a politician, he would have said something like that. But he's not writing a letter. He's not going to overturn an institution through a letter to an individual. That makes no sense. Instead, what is he going to do? He's going to say, hey, this is the situation. Let me teach you how to live in it according to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Providentially, God has brought this about. And so now recognize that and live in such a way that the gospel shapes how you ought to live. The gospel shows you how you can bring glory to God in this world, despite how broken it may be. And I think Paul, even himself, will exemplify that for us in the first verse. And so as we look at this introduction, we're going to break it up into three parts, very simple. Point one, author. Point two, recipients. And point three, greeting. And as we go through this introduction, it's done intentionally, it's instructive, because in the introduction of Philemon, Paul will establish this framework which is going to aid him in encouraging Philemon towards the obedience of forgiveness. That starts all the way in his opening words. Not one of them is wasted. Look with me at verse 1. Let me read it. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. Now, right off the bat, what do we find out? Paul is in prison. And where is he imprisoned? Probably Rome. We looked at it in Colossians. But notice how he describes himself. It doesn't say Paul, a prisoner of Rome. He says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. Christ, not Rome, holds Paul in prison. Paul views his life according to the providence of God. He lives the entirety of his life under the lordship of his Savior. And that is exactly what he's going to call Philemon to do. This is not a very common way for Paul to describe himself at the opening of a letter. Usually, if Paul needs to establish authority, what does he say? He says, Paul, apostle. That's how he even opened in Colossians. He established his role in God's plan because that's how he was going to explain to them what they ought to do. But here he doesn't say that. He opens with an uncommon, unremarkable title. He says, look, I'm in prison because I've been obedient to Christ, because Christ has put me here, and because Christ will be honored in this, and so I serve him. That's why Paul's in prison. He emphasizes something very important, and I would say even establishes his authority in a totally unconventional way, through showing that he's suffered, through showing that he has given up much, to show that he remains submitted to the will of God, committed to his glory, and loving the people of God regardless of the cost. That's what it means for him to be a prisoner of Christ. And that's how this letter starts. It frames the entire letter for us. Paul gives us a sense of how we ought to read this letter because of how he shows himself according to divine inspiration. That he may have rights, that he may be able to get out of things that are difficult, but for the sake of the gospel and the betterment of others, he has gone to prison. And just as in Colossians, faithful Timothy is with him there. Paul's trusted gospel companion. What a wonderful thing. And yet, there's a difference. And we're going to do a lot of comparison between Colossians and Philemon. I think it would be really helpful. When you read Colossians and it talks about Timothy being with him, and then it goes on to Paul's prayer, he uses the word we. Over and over, we give thanks. And that's very common in Paul's epistles. But here he won't say we. Just look ahead for a moment to verse 4. He says what? I thank my God. I. And you keep reading the letter and it's just a bunch of I's. Because Paul is going to write very, very personally. He's relating to Philemon on a very intimate and personal letter. We never actually see this in any other of his letters. But this is how Paul chooses to present himself. And this is instructive for us. Whether one author, really, even though Timothy's with him, there are going to be multiple recipients. So look at point 2. We'll continue reading in the letter. 1b and then all the way through verse 2. To Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. The way that this is written, the main recipient here is Philemon. And he's given two pretty solid titles, right? Beloved brother and fellow worker. And you could take either of these titles, and I think you could go, well, Philemon's a pretty good guy, right? He's a mature believer. But if you take these two together, there are only two other people in all of Scripture that Paul would give both of these titles to, and it puts him on a pretty impressive list. Philippians 2:25, speaking of Epaphroditus, it says this, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is your messenger and minister to my need. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul speaking of Timothy says, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Two of the best, two of Paul's most trusted companions, the ones that he'll send when he can't be there and he knows gospel ministry needs to be done. These are the men that get such titles. Beloved brother, loved by God, loved by Paul, a Christian indeed, part of God's family, and then fellow worker. Paul goes out of his way to emphasize that they're what? On the same page. He's a gospel worker alongside of him. These men are not at odds. Instead, they're on the same team. And I think that title becomes pretty obvious in light of the situation at hand, why Paul would use it. Because as I said, along with the delivery of the letter to the Colossians comes a person who's returning, comes Onesimus. When he arrives, so with him, a source of conflict, because he is that source of conflict. And just imagine the tension. Like, this is really, really tense. What he did was really bad. And he's coming back to that church. And he's probably carrying the letter. And they see him show up, and they might not know what happened to him. They might have heard nothing of Onesimus and his conversion and his usefulness. He just shows up. Hey, I got a letter from Paul, too, actually. That would be a tense moment. That would be a tense moment to stand face to face and to deliver to your slave master this letter, calling him to accept you no longer as a slave, but as a brother. And so Paul so wisely fronts all of this stuff in the beginning of the letter, and he says, hey, look, Philemon, we're on the same team. He doesn't go after anything. He just says, look, We have the same mission. This is that wisdom, the wisdom that really only comes from God on display, being applied to a situation of relational tension, right? When there needs to be encouragement towards obedience. If you remember back in Colossians, when you're exhorting unto maturity, it's done in all wisdom. Paul embodies that for us here. This is what happens. And really, maybe you could say, if you took the book of Philemon, you could teach a course on it, how wise confrontation and encouragement happens in the church, because Paul is going to show us what wisdom looks like unto that end. All right, we have some other addressees. That's Philemon. We get some more people. Apphia, the first one. We don't know much about Apphia. Some think because of the way it's written here, it might be Philemon's wife. Alternatively, could just be a faithful sister in the church who's mentioned, someone like a Phoebe in Romans 16. If it's his wife, it would make sense why she's specifically mentioned, because Onesimus is coming back and he was part of that household, right? There could be some tension that she, Apphia, also needs to forgive and not just Philemon. Then you have Archippus. We learned a little bit about Archippus at the end of Colossians. There, he was exhorted to do what? Fulfill his ministry. Here, though I think Paul could have maybe repeated that, he doesn't. He chooses not to. And he calls him a fellow soldier. He paints him as one who's fought and sacrificed much for the cause of Christ. Again, if you compare to other people, only Epaphroditus is called a fellow soldier. That's high praise. He's tough. Tough for the sake of the gospel. He's done battles in ministry and in spiritual warfare. He's willing to labor against enemies without, enemies within. That only makes sense why then Paul would call him to fulfill his ministry, right? This guy, maybe he's a key figure in the church. Maybe he's another leader, even the one who was left behind. Well, Epaphras was gone. We don't know. But he's a fellow soldier. Keep that in mind, that Philemon's not the only recipient here. We've had two others, and now we get a third. Third is the church in Philemon's house. If this is the church at Colossae, then the church at Colossae met in Philemon's house. And that actually tells us a lot more about Philemon. Really, in the first seven verses of this letter, we're just going to find about Philemon. That's all we're going to do, is find out more and more and more about Philemon. If the church can meet in his house, he must be well off. He has to have a house that's large enough to hold people. He's also well off because he has what? Slaves, at least one. Likely then he's quite socially prominent. And yet, he's actually a model of maturity, because what is he doing? He's using what God's given him for God's glory. To hold a church in your house is a big deal. I mean, we kind of look at it, we have people over, we have to clean up. Man, that's a lot of work. Yeah, it's servant's heart, good. But him, there's a risk of confiscation. There's a risk of losing his property. He's publicly demonstrating that he worships Christ. And therefore, when he has a church in his house, he's committed. He's in it. He believes in the gospel and is willing to take risks for it. From cleanup to confiscation, Philemon has the church in his house. So then why include all these other people? That's the question that we have to ask, right? He could have just said to Philemon, and it's done. But Paul chooses to add multiple people, the entire church. And I think the reason for that is because Paul addresses a gospel issue. This is an issue that's about our identity in Christ, and this is an issue that's also about the expression of that identity, right? He's going to say, no longer a slave, but a brother, which reminds us of Colossians 3:11, where there's no more slave nor free man, but Christ is all and all. And he's going to say, accept him back. Count nothing against him. Which we saw earlier in Colossians 3:13 is to forgive one another. This isn't just about two men who had a spat. This is about the gospel at work in the lives of individuals and therefore at work in the life of the church as a whole. And so from now on, though, Paul will say I, and Philemon will specifically be addressed with three exceptions, it's going to be a private conversation had publicly. A private conversation had publicly. And you go, whoa, Paul, didn't you read Jesus in Matthew 18? You can't do that. Step one, Paul, is to, if any brother's caught in sin, approach him, right, privately. But here's the question. Is Philemon caught in sin? Not yet, right? He's not caught in sin because Onesimus is returning. We don't know. Paul doesn't know Philemon's heart. He only knows that there's the potential for there to be a problem. And so he gets ahead of this. He gets ahead of this and shows and teaches what the reception must be like, what the gospel will look like when put on display. And he includes the whole church in it right off the bat so they can do what? Encourage him the same way. So that their testimony will be united, because at the end of the day, any issue that starts even as a private matter, ultimately, if not in obedience to Christ, it becomes a public matter in the church. But that being said, there's not a tone here of negativity in any way, shape, or form. There's just hope and love and affection, right? Paul's encouraging Philemon towards obedience in every single detail here, and the tone matches that. Go to Galatians really quickly. Galatians chapter 1. If you know the letter to Galatians, which I'm sure you do, you know that Paul is very concerned because the Galatians are deserting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for a false gospel. Remember how Philemon, remember how Philemon, Paul came in humble, right? Prisoner. And then he refers to Philemon, beloved brother, fellow worker, this our sister, fellow soldier, really dear. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches in Galatia. Woo! He means business. He means business. I don't know if any of you have used a program called Grammarly. I'm a horrible, horrible typer. I miss verbs. I change tenses. I misspell things all the time. And in God's grace to me, there's a program called Grammarly that goes and it looks at everything that I write and it helps me. It helps me catch all the things that I don't see when I've finished writing. And there's a new feature to it, and it makes me laugh, because when I'm finished writing something, it has a little smiley face that pops up. And that smiley face is like happy or serious or whatever it may be. And it says, this is what your tone is in this letter. And it evaluates, you know, 3 stars for formal and 1 star for confident and 4 stars for thankful. And it's like, this is how we think your audience is going to receive it. And it cracks me up. I finally got informal. It's a new tone. It's like, you have a new tone this week, informal. Who knew that when you write sermons, you usually don't speak informally? Where Galatians, Grammarly would say, Paul's tone is authoritative. Colossians was already one step more tender. But here, with Philemon, as he begins this letter, it's just so very tender, because he's not coming to a brother who's out of line. He's coming alongside of a brother and encouraging him rather than coming with a hammer. We read 1 Corinthians 15 because it's a beautiful presentation of love, is it not? We might even read it again next week. Just to think about that, what Paul shows and models for us is what love looks like. As he comes to Philemon, he trusts, he hopes all things. He believes all things. He says, I think you're going to do this, Philemon. I think you're going to do this. Why? Because he's seen his Christian character, and that's what we'll look at next week. And yet, there's a weight through all of this. There are multiple witnesses right off the bat. Philemon's obedience will be a public display because in this moment, Philemon has the opportunity to either put the gospel of grace on display or confuse that gospel message which he professes. And therefore, Paul encourages him by saying, beloved brother, fellow worker. Finally, the last thing we look at this morning is the greeting itself, the actual content of the greeting, as Paul blesses Philemon and the house that meets, and the church that meets in his house. So look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully you've heard me say it before. If not, you'll hear me say it now and many times to come by God's grace. Meaning can so often be discerned through choice. If you have the choice to say something differently and you choose not to, it really means something. If you have no choice, but that's the only way to say something, then your choice is limited and therefore your meaning is quite straightforward. Here, in verse 3, with this greeting, we actually get a greeting that's found in the majority of Paul's epistles. Romans, both the Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, not Colossians. We'll look at that in a moment. But this is Paul's standard way to greet churches. And if you think, maybe it's not just standard, what's the commonality between all of those churches? His letter to the Romans, what his letter to the Corinthians, both, Ephesians, Philippians, what's always there that's addressed in some way, shape, or form? I would say you find that unity is central to all of those letters. Unity is central in some way, shape, or form. In Romans, what is he worried about? All sorts of problems with brothers and being in disagreement over liberties. Corinthians has the same sort of thing that carries over into 2 Corinthians. Ephesians, be united as the church. Philippians, there's problems. Iodia and Syntyche, they're fighting. You need to be united. We need to be common in our participation in one goal to one end. And I think, therefore, there's no better greeting to give than this one when you're addressing a church that needs to grow and make sure it understands unity. Because look at the first words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two beautiful truths that he presents, that he longs to see take place and come and be formed in the life of Philemon and the church here. Grace to you, alternately said, it's plural, grace to y'all, right? Grace to y'all. He addresses the whole church, the entire body. He wants to see grace and peace come to them. Grace, such a beautiful foundational truth, is it not? When you think of your life as a Christian, I hope grace is one of the first words that comes into your mind. It is the foundation of the entirety of our relationship with God. By grace, you have been saved. By the grace of God, Christ tasted death for everyone. We approach the throne of to find grace, help, mercy in our time of need. We are strengthened by grace. We set our hope on the grace that is to come when Christ appears. Everything that we do, Ephesians 1, is to the praise of God's glorious grace. Grace to you, church. That's how Paul greets them. And then peace. Peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Ephesians 2 talks about the peace that we have because Christ, because of what he's done, he's torn down dividing walls. Through God's grace, he grants us peace, which is to say, he makes us whole. Grace leads to peace, and that's what it ought to do in the life of Philemon. This is exactly what Paul intends and God intends to say to Philemon and why it's so appropriate as the blessing for this church. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. The whole church needs this. And where does it all come from? Look at the rest of the verse. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We had Philemon, who was the beloved brother. We had Apphia, who was our sister. And now we find out why those titles are so appropriate. Because God is our Father. He's emphasizing that God has brought all of us together into his family through grace and peace. He is the one that accomplishes this. He is the one that brings us into his family so that we would partake as sons and daughters and relate to one another as such. And this is exactly going to be his exhortation later where he says, Philemon, accept Onesimus no longer as a slave, but as a brother. Christ, our Father, he's the one who gives grace and peace. And then, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we looked at Colossians, that's what was missing in Colossians for us. We didn't have that. The Lord Jesus Christ, Paul was absent to discuss that because what was he going to do later in the chapter? He was going to give this really long, extended section just on the supremacy of Jesus. And so he held that out. But here, right off the bat, we get reminded that grace and peace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how these things are put together, not as though they're distinct, but as one that come together to provide this thing. They're a singular source of grace and peace. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could spend really a whole day even just breaking that apart. Never become familiar with those little titles. The Lord Jesus Christ. How much is communicated just in those three words? I love them. I love when they're inserted because it's just a little moment of exaltation. Paul just stops and exalts. He could just say Jesus. He could just say a man from Nazareth. But he doesn't. He emphasizes Christ's position, high and lofty. He's Lord over all. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's Jesus. He's the God-man. This is the one who brings grace and peace, and also God our Father. We see that grace and peace come to us through what? God's work in Jesus Christ. God's work in Jesus Christ. And it's fronted at the beginning of letters so often because it reminds us of the basis of all our obedience, does it not? It reminds us of God's work. Apart from God's grace, how much do we do? Nothing. But asking for God's grace, depending on God's grace, walking by faith, we can obey and we can see peace. We do what God has commanded us when we walk dependent according to his grace. And then we show off what's true of us, don't we? The result being peace when we walk according to God's grace. And so this letter through this greeting, it grounds the entire thing in the work of God through Christ. This letter is one so that Philemon would live out that grace that he has known in Christ. Just like with Colossians where grace was on the bookends, so here in Philemon, grace are on the bookends. Grace ought to be with after the letter is written. Not just to, but now with. And so the grace that saves Philemon is the grace that he ought to live out so that peace would be demonstrated in the life of Philemon. What we have here then, brothers and sisters, in these opening verses, in this introduction, is an introduction that encourages Philemon towards obedience and forgiveness. Every little detail, per divine inspiration, encouraging, pushing, promoting in Philemon's heart the obedience to forgive, starting with Paul as the prisoner who lays his life down for the gospel, who does everything unto the glory of Christ, to Philemon as the fellow worker, as the beloved brother, loved of God, that he has this opportunity to continue to be a fellow worker, that Paul and Philemon are on the same page, and therefore he can live out the gospel in the church and live exemplary with the whole church watching, with the whole church paying attention because of the grace and peace that have come to us, our salvation, God's goodness on display under the lordship of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, Philemon will obey. Philemon will forgive. Paul will even be refreshed in his own soul because he sees gospel grace at work in Philemon's life. What a positive tone. What a start to a letter. And as we go, that just maintains. We're going to see in verses 4 through 7, Paul give thanks for Philemon. Paul put on display the grace of God that he has seen in Philemon's life. And if we were to look at Galatians as one more moment of comparison, we would see that that's just not the case. What's customary for Paul is not found in Galatians because there are no thanks to be offered. But here, as Paul strives to have Philemon obey upon receipt of Onesimus, he does so by encouraging his heart unto obedience. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the grace that has come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't deserve anything but punishment for our sins. We deserve, Lord, to not receive an ounce of your goodness, an expression, a thought of your kindness. But in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have shown us grace upon grace. You've taken our sins from us by placing them on your Son. You've granted us the life of Christ, being reconciled to you, Lord, not because we worked our way back into your good graces, but freely, as a gift, by faith, through grace. Even this is all of grace. We're very thankful this morning, Lord. And in fact, our thanksgiving truly can't even begin to express, can't even capture, Lord, the awe that our hearts ought to be bound up in, because eternity is ours through the death of your Son. Father, as we continue to go through this letter, impress that truth more deeply upon our hearts. Make forgiveness more sweet. So, Father, that our wounds, which we may have suffered, they would not sting, but they would be comforted. Comforted with the grace that you supply us, so that we, too, would in turn be able to forgive others. We know, Lord, that this is very difficult. Everything in our flesh fights against it. But by your grace, we can be at peace. Lord, this is your design for your people. Help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.